In 1958, the singer Dean Martin released a song called Return to Me. Here are a few of the lyrics, and I won't sing them for you. I'll spare you. Return to me, oh my dear, I'm so lonely. Hurry back, oh my love, hurry back, I'm yours. Return to me, for my heart wants only you. Hurry home, won't you please hurry home to my heart. My darling, if I hurt you, I'm sorry. Forgive me, and please say you are mine. Now, if you've ever listened to the radio, you understand these lyrics are pretty standard. This sort of song is something that we hear over and over again. The singer is trying to get his loved one back and is willing to take the blame for the breakup, which reminds me of one of my favorite songs, Baby Come Back. Here are a few of the lyrics that may be familiar to you. And again, I will resist singing it. Baby Come Back. Any kind of fool could see there was something in everything about you. Baby Come Back. Yeah, you can blame it all on me. Because I was wrong, and I just can't live without you. You're welcome. That'll be in your head for the rest of today. Now, it is clear that both of these songs follow the familiar pattern of accepting blame in hopes that the lost love will return and be reconciled. And while these sort of songs will likely be written and sung until the end of time, most likely by AI at some point, these are not the sort of songs that the Lord can sing. So while it is true that the Lord desires to be reconciled to fallen humanity, and while it is true that the Lord desires a loving and fruitful relationship with every person on the planet, the Lord can never take the blame for the breakup. The Lord can never sing, if I hurt you, I'm sorry, forgive me, and please say you are mine. The Lord can never sing, yeah, you can blame it all on me because I was wrong and I just can't live without you. The Lord cannot sing these songs because the Lord is never the offending party. The Lord is always the offended party. The Lord is never the one who deserves the blame for our estranged relationship with him. We are the ones who bring the trouble to the relationship. And that's the bad news. The bad news is that we are the ones who bear the blame. But there is good news. The good news is that even though we are fallen, even though we are flawed, the Lord continues to sing out to us, return to me. God the Father has made a way for us to be reconciled through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way of reconciliation is not simply good for our first approach to God. It's not a ticket for a single appearance before God. Instead, it's a lifetime pass for believers. It is a continual open door to come before our Creator, to come before the one who loves us most. So you may be in a spot today where you're having to wear a Christian mask, where you've blown it this week and things have gone poorly, but you know you decided to go ahead and show up to church and make it happen. I want you to understand that no matter if you might be struggling with something inside and you're having to put on a mask on the outside, I want you to know that the Lord wants you to return to him, that the open door is there. That he doesn't want you to live in that place, but he wants you to repent and return. That's something we're going to see throughout this message. You see, through the Lord Jesus, we can come boldly to God's throne of grace and find mercy to help us in our time of need. And this is a sort of offer that God continually made to the Israelites throughout their history. If you read the Old Testament, that's the story. The Lord was calling out to people who were lost in sin, saying to them over and over again, return to me, return to me. Return to me. And I'm fully convinced that this is the Creator's daily cry to the lost and loveless people of this sick and dying world. God cries out to them, return to me. So with this subject in mind, let's go ahead and move into Amos chapter 4. Again, we'll be looking at Amos 4 and 5 this morning. Amos 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Well, this is awkward. Amos begins by referring to the wives of Israel as cows of Bashan. I didn't write it, I just report it. Now, why is Amos using this sort of language? We need a little background. The region of Bashan was a very fertile land. And cattle of that area, they lived in a lush, you know, with lush and abundant vegetation, so they grew fat on that lifestyle. And the women that Amos is speaking against are women, notice, who are living lives of luxury, lives of abundance, that are made possible, how? By the oppression of the poor and needy. That's the type of women that are going on here in Israel. Remember that what Israel is going to fall into captivity, and part of it is because the rich are oppressing the poor. They're doing these sort of things. So notice that Amos tells us that these women oppress the poor and crush the needy, and it's likely that they carried out this mistreatment through the agency of their husbands. They wanted this life to be lived. They wanted this life of luxury and abundance, so they told their husbands to go get it. Notice what it says there, that they demanded wine for drinking. They said, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Could it be possible that these ladies were the original wine moms? Were they the real housewives of Israel? I think it's possible. Now, whether or not these women had their own reality TV show, we can't say for sure. But we do know that these ladies were self-centered and they were abusive. It's not good. So in light of their bad example, I believe it would be a good opportunity to remind ourselves of the ultimate example. I believe the idealized woman, and that's from Proverbs 31. So would you turn to Proverbs 31 for just a moment? I want to look at Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. I believe that what we have here is the idealized woman. I don't think that there's any woman probably in human history who's checked all these boxes. But I think it's like this is the ideal. These are the principles to pull out, to look at. So Proverbs 31, we want to look at verses 10 through 31. We want to contrast this woman and see what we can gather from her example compared to these women of Israel who are oppressing and crushing the poor. So we're going to pick up in verse 10. We read these words, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." That word virtuous, it means filled with virtue. It means excellent, morally excellent. So basically what we're reading here immediately, and it's important, is that a morally virtuous wife, an excellent wife, is worth more than material riches, is worth more than gold and rubies and those sort of things, that a virtuous wife is really priceless. Verses 11 and 12, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." So a virtuous wife is trusted by her husband, and notice, she enriches his life. That because of her virtue, because of her pursuit of the Lord, his life is enriched. Verses 13 through, well, continuing on to 13 through 19, we see that she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. And so the virtuous wife is hardworking. Right, she's industrious, she makes wise decisions, she has foresight and sees these things, so it's really a beautiful picture. Verses 20 and 22, now we kind of get to the heart of the matter compared to these wives of Israel. Notice, she extends her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself, her clothing is fine linen and purple. So the virtuous wife, she cares about the needs of the poor and seeks to provide as she can, but she also provides for the needs of her household and of herself. So she's got a lot of irons in the fire, a lot of plates spinning, and she's concerned, but notice what we're starting to see is her concern is outward, right? She's really focused on taking care of her family and taking care of the poor, and obviously she takes care of herself as well. That's part of being a good steward of the self, but it's not only about the self. Verse 23, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." And so for me as a husband, this is a really beautiful thing there, that the faithfulness of a virtuous wife frees her husband to serve in the community, and her moral excellence reflects well on him. And all of you who, like me, have a virtuous wife, then you understand that, how you're free to do other things because your wife is serving and doing the things that she's called to so well. verses 24 through 27, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So here we learn that the outward acts of a virtuous wife, they're not hypocrisy. They're not pretend. They're not a mask she wears, to pretend. It's not a costume. Instead, her outward acts of virtue are actually flowing through who she is on the inside. So in other words, she's virtuous inside, and so it flows outward in these acts. She's a woman of strength, of honor, of wisdom, of kindness. Then we read in verses 28 through 31, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So beautifully and deservedly, the virtuous wife will be praised. Now, we see here she should be praised by her husband. So if you have a virtuous wife, you should praise her for that. She should be praised by her children. So kids, if you have a virtuous mom, then you should praise her. But here's the important thing. Even if she's neglected by her husband, even if she's neglected by her children, her husband and children don't praise her, well, guess what? The Lord's going to praise her. She will be praised. So we have to understand that. You know, and especially a lot of times being a virtuous wife, a virtuous mom, it's not, you don't get a lot of praise. But the day is coming where every virtuous wife or every virtuous mom will be praised by the Lord. Now, as we turn back to Amos 4, I want to bring out what I believe to be the central distinction between the ungodly women of Israel and the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31. And I simply believe it's this distinction, that it's a distinction between getting and giving. The distinction between getting and giving. You see, the women of Amos 4:1 are all about getting. It's all about what they can have, and more clothing, and more wine, and more stuff, and more cars, and more. That's all that they want. But the woman of Proverbs 31, notice what her life is about. Her life is about giving. Her life is about serving. Her concern is others-centered primarily, and because of that, she's virtuous. Well, this principle is for everyone. This principle is for man, woman, and child. Any person who wants to live a God-honoring life, there's no getting around this. If you want to live a God-honoring life, then you must choose to live a life that's about giving and not getting. No way around it. If you and I have made our lives about getting, and we find ourselves continually frustrated and irritated because things just aren't going our way. We're just not getting what we want. Well, guess what? We're off track. And there's one simple remedy for that. Make your life about giving yourself away. You and I just need to follow Jesus' example, right? Jesus says, hey, if you want to be my disciple, and that should be every single believer, there shouldn't be any, well, I'm a non-discipleship believer. That's called being an unfaithful believer. Everyone should want to be an apprentice, a disciple. And what do? They say, all right, I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. And that's really what we have to do over and over again, right? This is daily type of thing. All right, so of course, when it comes to this idea of giving and not getting, right, you're like, oh, Steve always giving us a hard time. Have to remind ourselves that God is the one who set this example for us. How so? Well, he's the ultimate giver, right? What does John 3:16 say? It says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that we might be saved. So Jesus has set the example, or God has set the example, Jesus has set the example, the Holy Spirit has set the example for us that we're to be givers. And James reminds us that every good gift we have ever received is from God. And our very lives, every breath we've ever breathed, has been a gift from God. So in light of these truths, we are called to do the only reasonable thing, to give our lives back to him, so that he may spend our lives as he pleases. We are to give ourselves to him as those living sacrifices, which is our reasonable response of worship. All right, let's move on in Amos 4 to verses 2 and 3. Notice, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. So this is a really graphic example of these women being taken captive by the Assyrians, being chained together. There are some pictures from the ancient world of Assyrian captives actually having hooks through their lips to be taken away. And so that seems to be what's going to happen to these people. It's a radical thing. But it's a reminder here as we see this stark example of what's going to happen to these women, that the luxurious lifestyle of the ungodly is a temporary illusion. Let me remind you of that. The luxurious lifestyle of the ungodly is a temporary illusion. It's just for a little while, but it makes people think like, well, I'm going to live like this forever. It's going to be fine. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. Nothing can ever happen to me. And that's what really upset Asaph in Psalm 73. He's like, man, the rich just have everything going for them. They oppress people. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then when God revealed the truth to Asaph, this is what Asaph wrote in Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19, regarding the judgment of the ungodly rich. He said, surely you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, the scriptures make it clear that material riches are no safeguard against the judgment of God. They aren't. Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus said this, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so we have to be on guard against this, because even as believers, we can start putting on our hope in things like retirement or stocks or these or those kind of things. I'm not saying that it's unwise to invest. It is wise. Just don't put your hope there. Don't put your trust there. That's what happens with the ungodly rich. They put their trust in the material riches, and God is trying to say to them, it's not going to work out. It can't save you from the day of judgment. Now, moving on in Amos 4 to verses 4 and 5, the Lord does something near and dear to my heart. He uses sarcasm. So the Lord sarcastically encourages the Israelites to continue their false worship. Verses 4 and 5, he says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. It's radical. So anyone who challenges me when I use sarcasm, scripture, right here, right? God uses sarcasm. Now, here the Lord's highlighting the hypocrisy of the Israelites' worship. Their worship wasn't about the Lord, and so the Lord hated it. There's an application for us here. There's no point in pretending to worship the Lord. So it's one thing when you and I come to church and we're out of sorts, and it took everything that we had to just come to church and to just kind of like muscle through because we are a mess inside. That's one thing. That's you're still trying to do the right thing even though you don't feel like it. I understand that. It's a totally another thing to come to church on purpose and pretend. Those are two different things, because what the Lord is going to say here as we're going to move through these next two chapters is he says, if you're just pretending and you're just putting on a show, I don't want it. I'm not going to have it. So please don't misunderstand me. All of us, you know, come to church at times where we don't feel like coming, but out of obedience to the Lord, we show up and we work through those things. That's commendable. It's never commendable to come and pretend. It's never commendable to be just to put on a show, and I don't believe any of these things and that kind of stuff. I'm just going to put on a show to be here. That's what God is speaking out against. So as we continue on, we're going to see more of this topic in Amos 5, so we'll leave that for now. But for now, let's go ahead and move on to this next section where we see that God takes extreme measures in an effort to get people to repent and return. So please hear me. This is what he wants. God wants the people of Israel to repent and return. He wants them to change their mind about how they see God, to recognize their sin for what it is, and to turn away from it and to follow God. That's the whole thing. And he's going to take extreme measures to do that. Verse 6, Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So the Lord caused famine in the land so that people might repent and return to him, but the people refused to respond in the way that God desired. And this is a reminder to you and I, even as believers, that God will bring, not might, God will bring difficult circumstances into our lives in order to draw us back to himself. That's what he's going to do. Hebrews 12 says that God chastens those he loves. So you and I, you know, we can do like what Paul says to the Corinthians. Hey, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged, right? If you take care of your own business and repent, then we don't have to go too far down the line. But if you and I remain as believers in our disobedience, God's going to bring some hard circumstances to bring us back in line. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. Well, I think what Steve just said is, if I just always do everything right, then I'll never have hard circumstances. I didn't say that. I'm just saying that hard circumstances are one of the things that God uses to bring us back in line when we're in disobedience. Continuing on, we see this in verses 7 and 8. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. I feel like we're being kind of called out in West Texas here, you know, where it didn't rain. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Notice, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So this is the common refrain as we're moving through this section. God's doing these things. It says, but yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. So the Lord withheld rain in an effort to get the people to repent and return. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So the Lord caused destruction to plants and crops and their gardens and vineyards in an effort to get the people to repent and return, and yet they didn't. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. This is a radical thing. This is the most radical one we've seen so far, that God sent a plague of enemy forces in an effort to get the people to repent. Young men are killed, horses are killed, and the stench of the decaying bodies is not enough to get the people to turn back to the Lord. It's radical. And you think about how far gone do you have to be that there are dead people in your camp, and you're like, no, I'm not going to turn back to the Lord. I'm not going to do that. And then we continue on, verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God had completely destroyed certain cities as he had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered some individuals out of those cities as he had delivered Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet it seems that those people who were delivered still failed to repent and return to the Lord. It's a radical thing. And so we have to be careful for us, even as believers, to say, man, if I start going off into sin, what's it going to take in my life for God to get a hold of me? And say, I don't want to have that relationship with the Lord. I don't want to have a relationship with the Lord where he's having to come after me because I'm constantly astray. Do I want to be that sheep that God has to keep his eye on at all times because as soon as I think he's turned his head, I'm out the gate? Why would I want to be that sort of sheep? Why not be a sheep who stays as close to the shepherd as possible? Verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That is an incredibly scary line there. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You know, if you watch TV shows or you just see people in life, there's a lot of people that are really, really act like they're so tough. You know, and I'm not afraid of anybody. And when I was, you know, a teenager, then it was the no fear t-shirts. Why was I as a skinny 135-year-old? I look good. No, a 135-pound high school senior wearing a shirt that said no fear. I should have said lots of fear, all right? There was all kinds of people could have taken me out. So this idea that, you know, oh, we're tough and we've got it covered and, you know, I'm the master of my fate and I'm the captain of my soul. And then God says, let me just stop you right there. Just go ahead and get ready to meet me. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is the comparatively the most holy guy in Israel. And yet when he goes before God, he says, woe to me, for I am undone. So there's no reason to put yourself on a collision course with God, to have to prepare to meet him in that way. We should be preparing to meet Jesus where, and he'll be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to give you more. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That should be the way we want to meet the Lord, not, well, I'm going to you know, just give God a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell them about kind of how he's been failing to run the universe according to my standard. It's not going to work. And so we see from the Israelites that this continual failure to repent and return, even though God had been calling them and reaching out to them over and over again, saying, return to me, it set the people of Israel on a collision course with their maker and judge. And please understand, every unbeliever is on this collision course. Every unbeliever on planet Earth is on this collision course to meet God at the great white throne judgment as their judge. It's not what we want. Hebrews 10:31 says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So for you and I as believers is to continue to pray for unbelievers, to continue to share the truth with unbelievers in hopes that they might repent and return to the Lord. Now let's look at the last part of Amos 4, verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. So basically what we have here is God is just, you know, there's a saying, and we use it in Texas, right? It ain't bragging if you can do it, okay? So that's God. When God boasts about all the things he can do, it's not bragging because he can do it, right? That's who he is. And so he's basically pointing out to them, hey guys, every man, woman, and child, you owe me your allegiance because I made you. You're not your own. You don't exist on your own. You didn't come into this world of your own accord or your own will. You haven't sustained yourself. Everything you have, everything you are belongs to me. And a failure to submit to me will lead to destruction. That's the truth. Now, let's move on now to Amos 5. Hear this word. And so Amos begins. So what we have in chapter 4 is kind of as a particular message. And so now we're starting with these words, hear this word. This is a new message from Amos. He says, hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. This is pretty radical. So what we have here, this new message from the Lord given by Amos is a lamentation, or another way to think of it, it's an obituary written ahead of time. So imagine somebody comes to you and says, hey, I have your obituary written. And you're like, well, I'm not dead yet. The Lord gave it to me. Let me give you, that would be pretty scary. That's what they have here. The people of Israel are going to hear their obituary written ahead of time. Verses 2 and 3, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, a city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So what's being communicated here is that when the northern kingdom of Israel falls, it will be utterly defeated, and it would never again hold the prominence that it once held. The vast majority of Israel's forces would be killed in battle, and it would lead to the defeat of that northern kingdom. Continuing on in verses 4 through 7, notice in all of this bad news, it says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Okay. So we have here, I love this repeated phrase, seek me and live. That's what God's saying. In the midst of all this, he doesn't say, you guys are too far gone. I hate you. You're scumbags. None of that stuff. He says, seek me and live. Turn to me and live. And so the nation of Israel would fall into judgment, but God was still calling on individuals to seek him and live. That though the nation as a whole was doomed, individuals could still seek him and live. And this is a reminder to you and I, because we can very much get caught up in the doom and gloom and everything's going downhill. And the scriptures talk about that, right? Talk about things going worse and worse. Talk about the Antichrist taking over, all of those things. But this is a reminder that though society as a whole may be speeding toward judgment, individuals are still able to seek the Lord and live. They're still able to repent and return. Where we go so wrong is, and again, I'm going to start meddling here, and you can form a line and critique me after service. But we get so caught up in saying, what's going on in Washington, and I can't change what's going on in Washington, and I'm upset about what's going on in Washington, and all of these things. Well, here's what's the deal. You can actually change what's going on in Midland, Texas. You could change what's going on in your workplace, in your school, in your home. That's something you can do something about. So yeah, our society may be going toward the dumpster, but you don't have to. You as an individual can make an impact in your sphere of influence, in the lives around you, and the opportunities God gives you. You can be obedient there and trust God for the outcome. So that's what's going on here. The people could have received this from Amos and said, all hope is lost. We might as well just give up. Nothing's happened. He says, no, in the midst of all this, yeah, you guys are going to go down. But guess what? You as individuals, you can still turn. You can still follow the Lord. You can still repent and return. Continuing on in verses 8 and 9, it says he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. And so the Lord here, and you'll see it's in your translation, maybe it's in all caps, L-O-R-D there. That's a signal to us that it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So Yahweh is a sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, and he can bring judgment when he chooses. And as we studied in 2 Peter, if you were here with us for that, right, why is God delaying his judgment? Because he's not slack concerning his promise, but he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's why God hasn't brought his overall judgment just yet, because he's still saving individuals. He's still adding to his church. But when God does choose to bring judgment, please understand, no one can stop him. When God chooses to bring his judgment, no one can stop him. And so God is the ultimate example. I always heard it when I was a kid. If you can't beat him, join him. So a lot of people did with the Chiefs, but see how that turned out. This, you can cry later. All right. But God's the ultimate example. You cannot beat him. I cannot beat him. So we'd all be wise to join him. He is good. He is going to reign. He is going to bring judgment. So we need to be on his side. Now, as we move into verses 10 through 13, Amos lists some of the charges against the Israelites. Verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Okay, so the Israelites, they hated leaders who rebuked evil, and they abhorred people who spoke the truth. That sounds awful familiar. We think about that in our own culture, right? People speak out against evil. They tell the truth. They're hated for that. But please understand, this is not a new thing. Talked about in Isaiah, you know, those who call evil good and good evil. This is a common thing throughout human history. But please understand, no society can continue indefinitely under these conditions. No society that hates to rebuke evil and hates truth can continue on forever. It just can't happen. Verses 11 through 13, we have some more charges against Israel. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes. diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So the ungodly, what were they doing? They were enriching themselves by taking advantage of the poor, and the Lord was going to bring judgment on them for this mistreatment. He was going to pay them back for this. And notice what we have here in these verses, the ungodly rich were not going to enjoy their ill-gotten gains. They were building these houses and doing these things, and God says, like, you're not going to enjoy that. I'm going to take you down. I'm going to judge you for that. Moving on to verses 14 and 15, we see the positive. Notice, seek God and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, that the Lord God of hosts will be, it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So Amos calls for the people of Israel, again, to repent and return, right? Seek God and not evil. Hey, maybe he'll be gracious to you. He's calling them to turn away from their evil ways and do what God wants them to do. And that's the simple choice that you and I have every moment of every day. It's the old decision tree. Am I going to do what I want to do, or am I going to do what God wants me to do? And here's the interesting thing. If we make a continual habit of doing what God wants us to do instead of what we want to do, what we're going to find over time is we start wanting what God wants. We start training ourselves toward that. So at first it's hard. At first it's like, it's really a struggle. And, this guy that I can't stand at work, and God wants me to love him and pray for him. Ugh. And then what happens 6 months later, you're like, you actually have a genuine affection and love for this person because you have been praying for them. So when we choose to do what God wants us to do in God's way, in God's power, by his spirit, we actually start wanting the things that God wants. It's not a continual fight anymore. So the fact here that Amos calls the people of Israel to repent and return, to turn from their evil ways, do what God wants them to do, it holds tremendous application for the believer. So listen, follow me here. As believers, we understand that the day is coming when we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. That's our future home. And so track with me, it's going to be a place where only good is done. So our future, we're going to live, a few lives here, a few years here on earth, and we're going to live lives eternity in heaven where only good is done. So why not practice doing only good now? If we have a future where we're going to only do good, why not make it our practice to start doing only good now? Why wait? As believers, we're already citizens of the kingdom of God. Why wait to get to heaven to start living like it? Why should I live for my own kingdom? A kingdom that God will judge and destroy and from which I will receive no reward. Instead, why don't I live for his kingdom and his kingdom only? Because now the life that I'm living when I get to heaven is going to be just an extension of the life I'm already living. I don't know if you've heard this phrase before. Don't dress for the job you have. Dress for the job you want. You ever heard that phrase? No? Yeah. Well, yeah. Thanks. I appreciate the support, Tribulations in this life. All right. So think about it this way. If, you're working at a company and you want a little bit better job, so you start dressing like, that next job up. Why not do that in a spiritual context? Why not start clothing yourself with those works that are going to characterize you in the eternal state? I believe Paul was speaking of this when he said this in Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. I'll read it for you. He says, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness," kind of that old clothing. "Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So if you and I want to have a place of usefulness, a place of trust in God's eternal kingdom, shouldn't we act like it? Shouldn't we dress like it? Shouldn't we live that out today? And now all of a sudden, it's not just about you and me getting through this life and muddling through until we really start enjoying life. We actually start living the kingdom life now. We're doing it now. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ now. And what happens is God is going to bear fruit through that. Now, as we continue on in Amos 5 to verses 16 and 17, we read a further warnings of God's coming judgment. Notice, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. That's scary. The Lord will pass through them in judgment. And so this judgment of God is going to result in wailing throughout the land, both in the city and in the country. There will be mourning. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Okay, so it seems that the people of Israel had been looking forward to the day of the Lord, looking forward to the day when God would bring judgment on their enemies. So because they considered themselves the people of God because of their physical heritage, they were like, you know, kind of this attitude, go get them, God. Go take them down. You know, pass judgment on them. But in reality, the day of the Lord was going to come, and it was going to be a judgment for them. It was going to be a judgment on them. They had lost sight of their own sinfulness, of their own wickedness, of their fact that they were far from the Lord. It's kind of like what happens today, right? There's all kinds of people calling for God to judge the world, but they themselves are not in right relationship with the Lord, not realizing when that judgment comes, it will fall on them as well. Amos continues in verses 19 and 20. He says, it will be as though, the context is, when God comes, when he passes through the land, when he brings his judgment, the day of the Lord, this is what it's going to be like. He says, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. That's rugged. Or as though he went into the house, so kind of the house to flee, leaned on his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? This is fearful imagery. And so the idea here, again, is there's no escape except to repent and return. That's where escape is found. So this is a picture of people who think they can run away from the Lord. The Lord comes as a lion, right? And then they run into a bear. They hide from the Lord in the house, and then, you know, a serpent bites them. It's a picture of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, when it says heaven and earth fled away from the one who sat on the throne. It's to bring fear to people. Why? So they might repent and return. So they might change their ways. If you saw somebody running toward a cliff, you would try to do whatever you can to say turn. Because once you get to the edge of that cliff, there's no hope. That's the judgment of God. So God's saying, don't keep running toward the cliff, turn. Now, as we move into verses 21 through 23, God tells the Israelites what he thinks of their false worship. And he's not going to pull any punches. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. This is radical. God's not playing around here. But it's important to note here that the word your, so like there in verse 21, notice, I despise your feast days, is actually in the singular in the Hebrew, which tells us that God is speaking to individual Israelites. He's talking to the Israelites individually, trying to get a hold of them. In other words, God despised the false worship of the individual Israelites. He absolutely hated it. And this is a vital concern. Because even as believers, we can offer false worship to the Lord. Now, I've tried to talk about that at the beginning of the study and kind of make that clear. But I want to use this illustration. Maybe it's helpful to you, maybe it's not. But it's as I was kind of trying to think about, what does it look like? What does it look like to offer false worship to the Lord? Okay. A lot of you guys, if your parents and when your kids were little, they had the plastic food. You know, the fake food? You know, there's one in the nursery there, the little kitchen and stuff. And what happens is when your kids are little, you know, and they still talk to you, when your kids are little, they get the food, and what do? They bring it out to you, and they want you to pretend to eat it. Yeah, and you do, right? You pretend to eat it. Oh, that's good. That's great. Fast forward 25 years. Those same little kids, they're adults now, and they invite you over to their house, and they say, we're going to have dinner, and they give you fake food. You're going to be like, well, is this a joke here? What's going on? But imagine this twist. Not only do they give you the fake food, they actually want you to believe that it's real. They know it's fake, but they want you to believe it's real. Well, if they continue on with that, that's going to cause a breach in your relationship. Because they're saying, no, go ahead, Dad, eat that. It's plastic, but you'll enjoy it. Right? They pretend that it's real, even though they know it's not. I would argue that's what we do with the Lord when we pretend to worship him. We're bringing something we know is fake, and we actually expect him to believe it's real. It's not going to work. So you and I at times have done this. Well, what's the thing? It's just to apologize. Lord, I'm sorry for bringing you plastic food. It wasn't real. But we have to just realize that. We would know, we would understand that if our kids did that to us, our adult children treated us that way, thought they insulted us that way, it would cause a problem. So how can you and I think to offer false worship to the Lord and convince ourselves that he's fooled by it and that he should just be happy with whatever we give him? He should just be happy that we show up and kind of do that thing. He's not going to accept false worship. He's just not. And I would argue for you and for me, could this be the reason why we lack spiritual strength? Is it that our weakness as believers is directly related to our lack of true worship? I've wrestled with this. I've wrestled with this clearly biblical picture that everything that we should do should be to glory, honor, and praise God. I wrestled with that because I've been too busy seeking my own glory. I want to taste the glory, see what it tastes like. I want to. And so what the Lord's shown me is just, it's not going to work. So instead, just do everything for my honor, glory, and praise, and just let things shake out how they shake out. When we do that, when we give that over to the Lord, then we're going to be strong. Because if you and I are lukewarm in giving the Lord the worship that he deserves, if we fail to welcome him in our midst with our whole hearts, then what kind of relationship will we have with him? We'll have a relationship that's not what it should be. But the good news, again, that we've seen throughout is repent and return. That it's not like, well, I've been offering God false worship for 5 years. It's going to take me 5 years to get right with him. No, no, no. It takes as long as it takes for you to get before the Lord, to give your heart back to him and said, Lord, will you walk with me today? Will you help me? Will you train me to offer you true worship? You deserve the glory, the honor, and the praise. Let's do that. And what you'll see is God will move you forward. He'll move me forward. Now, as we move on in verse 24, we see that instead of false worship, what did the Lord want? He wanted good works to be carried out in the land. Verse 24, he says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So instead of false worship, the Lord was just simply calling for true action, virtuous action, for the people of Israel to live justly and righteously, for justice and righteousness to flood the land. And for just a moment, I know we're nearing the end of our time, but just think about what that would look like for justice and righteousness to flood the land, to live in a place where justice and righteousness is the norm. It's beautiful. And this water imagery reminds me of what we read in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. I'll read it for you. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here's the good news. Though we may not be able to make it happen where justice and righteousness floods the land, floods this nation, what we can do is we can open ourselves up to the person and work of the Holy Spirit so his justice and righteousness can flow through us, so that we can water and refresh those who come into contact with us in our sphere of influence. We can allow the person of the Holy Spirit to run freely in us and through us, refreshing both us and those who are in our sphere of influence, and then the Holy Spirit will bring justice and righteousness through us. Now, continuing on in Amos 5, to verses 25 and 26, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Chian, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In other words, false worship was nothing new to the Israelites. They'd been engaged in false worship since the early days, and yet God had still wanted them to repent and return. But at the end of false worship is always the same, it's captivity, right? Because all false worship ends up kind of circling down to self-worship. All false worship is some form of self-worship. So the only remedy, the only cure to that is to stop worshiping self and start worshiping God. God is the only true object of worship, the only true object to serve. Verse 27, "Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." This is how it always goes. False worship promises freedom, but it always delivers bondage. Freedom is only found in the genuine worship of the true and living God. So we'll stop here for today. And as we close our time together, let's remind ourselves that the Lord continually calls out to fallen humanity with these words, "Return to me." And the blame for the damaged relationship is never on the Lord's side. If there's a problem in our relationship with the Lord, then we're the ones to blame. But even so, the Lord graciously calls us to repent and return, assuring us that if anyone seeks him with their whole heart, they will find him. Let's pray.